Okay, folks, now if you're still not here, you're definitively late.
Okay.
By any schedule or in any stretch of the imagination. All right, why don't we start as usual with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A miracle of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy spirit, and they shall be created, and that thou renew the face of the earth. Immaculate Heart of Mary, pray for us. Good Saint Joseph, pray for us. Blessed Francisco and Blessed Jacinta, pray for us. Saint John Paul II, pray for us. Saint Anthony, pray for us. Saint Philomena, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, before we begin the conference, properly speaking, just give you a little word about the, I guess, that little litany of saints that I've been doing at the beginning of each conference. Some of them are pretty obvious, right? Our Lady and Saint Joseph, who sit at the right and left hands of our Blessed Lord in heaven, respectively. The two shepherd children of Fatima have already been raised to the altars, Blessed Francisco and Blessed Jacinta. St. John Paul II, who's very much the Pope of Fatima, right? St. Anthony, not only because he's the patron of your parish, but he's also an old friend of mine, and I invoke him constantly, not just when I lose things either. And then the other one you may have noticed is St. Philomena, right? And just a brief word about her. Basically, if you've gotten anything good out of these talks these past several days, you can thank her for it, because I've, alongside Our Lady and St. Joseph, I've entrusted my priestly ministry to her. In fact, St. John Vianney, the patron of priests, likewise entrusted his priestly ministry to her, and he attributed all of his miracles to her intercession. So I don't work miracles, but hopefully there's some kind of grace in my priestly ministry. And so you can thank St. Philomena for that. And you can also thank a little group of people, kind of anonymous, known as St. Philomena's Prayer Warriors. And basically, it's a group of friends, many of them spiritual directees of mine, who support me with their prayers and sacrifices. And when I'm doing something like a parish mission, often I'll put out an appeal to them, and they'll offer up special prayers each day. So you can thank St. Philomena, and you can thank her prayer warriors who come from different parts of the country. There are some up in New York, Connecticut, Pennsylvania, Nebraska. There's even one up in Ontario. So it's not a large group, but they're very faithful, and I'm grateful for their help and their prayers. With regard to St. Philomena, I should probably give a little plug for her. It's kind of funny how I developed a devotion to her. It was almost by accident, you might say. Some years back, when I was studying at our seminary, one of the other friars handed me a prayer card that had a novena to her on the back. And a short time after that, I needed a special grace, and so I was looking at the card. I figured, okay, well, why don't I try this saint here? And I prayed, and oh boy, did I get the grace. And she came through very powerfully. And so not long after that, I needed some other grace, so I figured, well, I'll give it a try again. And so I prayed another novena to St. Philomena, and once again she came through. And it wound up just becoming a habit. she's an extraordinary saint, because she's the only saint in the history of the church about whom we don't have any, how should we say, historical biographical information, strictly speaking. She was canonized on the sole basis of her powerful intercession. What do I mean by that? In the early 1800s, there were some excavations going on in Rome in the catacombs, and the excavators came across this tomb that they had never seen before. It was very ancient, from the early church, and there were some symbols on it, typical symbols that would indicate that the person entombed there had been both a virgin and a martyr. Obviously, that piqued people's interest, right? And then there was a little inscription on some broken tiles. And when you put them back together in the right order, it said, Pax tecum, Philomena. Peace be with you, Philomena. a few years after that, there was a priest from near Naples who was visiting Rome, and he had heard about this discovery, and he thought, well, you know, we were hoping to have a have some relics of a saint to bring back to our church. And so he got permission from the Holy See to have the remains of this unknown virgin martyr brought back to his parish, which subsequently wound up becoming a shrine. And as they were processing, you know, they had a carriage, so they were the 1800s, no trains or cars or anything. As they were bringing the remains back in this carriage, already the miracles started to happen through her intercession. And the miracles became so abundant that everybody was very excited. And people started praying for favors, and the favors just came and came and came. And so everybody was enthusiastic, much as I was, asking St. Philomena to obtain graces from God. And yet they didn't know anything about her life. And just based upon that alone, the Holy See finally decided, well, she's obviously a saint in heaven, and so they officially canonized her. Okay. Now, subsequently, there were two souls who testified, very interesting, they testified that they had had dreams about this saint. Two people in different parts of Europe who had never met, very credible, upstanding individuals, and they both had dreams in which St. Philomena narrated to them the story of her life. And the wording was different, but the account was exactly the same. And so a lot of people, including myself, interpret this as presumably a sign from heaven that St. Philomena did want to give us some biographical information, or it was through this, through private revelation. And according to these two people, she was a Greek princess, daughter of Christian parents, and her parents went to Rome in order to try to negotiate a treaty with the emperor, so at the time of Diocletian, and they brought with them their 13-year-old daughter, Philomena, who was very lovely. And when the emperor got a sight of the lovely young lady, he demanded, as part of the terms for the peace treaty, that he be able to marry their daughter. The parents were so eager for the treaty that they said yes, 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 on her behalf. And she said, no, no, no. Not just because she didn't like the Emperor Diocletian. He killed a lot of Christians, by the way. Right? But also because she had already promised herself to the divine bridegroom, for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And she was not going to betray him, even to be an empress of sorts. And so, according to the two accounts, he had her tortured in various ways. And in the first, you might say, wave of tortures, she was miraculously saved each time. The archers would shoot arrows, and the arrows would turn around 180 degrees and kill the archers. Or they would put an anchor around her neck and throw her in the Tiber River, and somehow it would come unloose, and she would come back up to the surface again, etc. And finally, the emperor finished her off himself, and thus she won the martyr's crown. So anyway, that's the account that those two people gave of St. Philomena. As I said, St. John Vianney attributed all of his miracles to her. So if you haven't prayed to her, give it a try. You'll see what happens. Okay. All right. Okay, so in some of the previous conferences, you recall the quotation from Pope Pius XII, Venerable Pius XII. It was a quote from an address he gave here in the United States to the U.S. Catechetical Congress held in Boston back in 1946. I don't know if there was something meaningful about him saying this in our own United States. He said, "The sin of the century is the loss of the sense of sin." Right? In other words, modern man has gotten so caught up in his own power to scrutinize nature, his own power to build gadgets, and all the riches that he's amassed for himself, that he's forgotten how small he is. He's forgotten how great God is. And consequently, he's forgotten his God's rights, and man's forgotten his own duties toward God. Okay. And so we've lost this sense of our being beholden to God for having created us. We've lost this sense of our duty to praise Him with our life, to glorify Him. We've lost this sense of the horror, you know, when a creature refuses to honor its Creator. You might say that the sin of the century is that we can't even begin to fathom the first commandment. And so, it would seem that one of the reasons why Our Lady appeared at Fatima with this message about making reparation to her Immaculate Heart was in order to, we might say, put a human face on the effects of our sin. You see, most, even Catholics today who believe in sin, very often we tend to think of sin as just kind of, you know, transgressing the law. You know, we're surrounded by all sorts of laws. You've got your traffic laws and your tax laws and this one, that law. And we've got this idea that, well, as long as nobody sees us, it's no big deal, right? But it's tragic when we apply that to the laws of God, because not only does God always see us when we sin, we can't run from Him, we can't hide from Him, but when we offend Him, it is a big deal. We're not just transgressing an impersonal law. We're not just, you know, going over the meridian on an empty highway and nobody else sees us and we laugh it off. No. Sin is a personal rejection of a God who loves us. And at Fatima, Our Lady showed us another dimension of this, because it's also a personal rejection of a mother who loves us. Sin is an offense against Our Lady's Immaculate Heart. And hence we have, right, those words of Our Lady to Sister Lucia in that apparition of December 10th, 1925, right, after the main set of apparitions. Our Lady said, "Have compassion on the heart of your most holy mother, covered with thorns, with which ungrateful men pierce it at every moment, and there is no one to make an act of reparation to remove them. Look, my daughter, at my heart, surrounded with thorns, with which ungrateful men pierce me at every moment by their blasphemies and ingratitude. You, at least, try to console me." So here, we see the effects of our sin. We see a mother's heart crowned with thorns. We see a mother crying out to be consoled because her children are ungrateful, because her children don't recognize her and don't love her and honor her as they should. Now, for some people, this begs the question, well, how is it that, you know, that our sins cause Our Lady to suffer? After all, where is she right now? She's in heaven, okay? Not only in soul, but in body too. Right? Reigning gloriously at her son's right hand. Question, in heaven, can anyone suffer? No. Okay, that's one of the basic truths of the faith. Once you're in heaven, that's it. All the suffering is over. Okay? Once you're bathed in the presence of God, beatific vision and love, you can't suffer anything else anymore. You're filled with joy, exaltation. Every desire of your heart is filled exceedingly to overflowing. So how could we speak of Our Lady suffering on account of my sins? Out of your sins, right? When she's in heaven, rejoicing. Okay. Well, okay. Let's try to answer that the way the Church answers it. Okay. There's a beautiful line in St. Paul's letter to the Galatians where he says, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." Now, you notice, you know, St. Paul wasn't one of that original group of apostles, was he? He came along later, right? So he never actually met our blessed Lord, did he, right? And during our Lord's earthly life and mission, there was that appearance later on the road to Damascus. But St. Paul doesn't just say the Son of God loved us and gave himself for us. No. He says, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Okay. In other words, Christ suffered and died for him personally. Okay. And how does our Holy Mother Church interpret this passage? Well, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, in paragraph 478, says, quotes this passage, but it elaborates, saying, Jesus knew and loved us each and all during his life, his agony, and his passion, and gave himself up for each one of us. Then they quote St. Paul, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. He has loved us all with a human heart. For this reason, the Sacred Heart of Jesus, pierced by our sins and for our salvation, is quite rightly considered the chief sign and symbol of that love with which the Divine Redeemer continually loves the Eternal Father and all human beings without exception. Okay, so the Catechism of the Catholic Church is very clear here, and this is the perennial teaching of the Church, that our Lord, during his agony, during his passion, thought of each one of us individually. Wow! I mean, that's billions of people, right? How can he do that? You know, I have difficulty holding a handful of thoughts in my head at one time. Well, that's the difference between me and God. He's God. He can do that, not only in his divine intellect, but we could say even in that divinized human intellect, which he had. He thought of each one of us personally. And he experienced our sins as a personal rejection of himself. He experienced that in his human heart, that sacred heart, beat and throbbed and then was pierced for all of us. Okay. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Now the saints tell us that our Blessed Lady, in order to cooperate fully in our Lord's passion, in the work of our redemption, she's the co-redemptrix, right? His co-worker in the redemption. He's the new Adam, she's the new Eve. They say that in order for her to cooperate fully in the redemption, she had to share in that knowledge that he had during his passion. In other words, we could paraphrase St. Paul saying, the Mother of God loved me and gave her son for me. Say, how is that possible? It's a gift from God. It's a grace. Right? The saints say that Our Lady, especially as she stood there at the foot of the cross, looked out at the whole expanse of human history, and she saw each one of us individually, loved each one of us with the heart of a mother. And she didn't just see a little glimpse, but she saw our lives. Okay? And so there were the sins which pierced her heart, each one. Thus she was able to offer her son in reparation for those sins. And then there were the acts of virtue, the acts of charity, renunciation, mortification, repentance, whatever it might be, which comforted her and consoled her. Okay. We could say that Christ on the cross was like a lightning rod, taking the sins, the ingratitude of all men down upon himself, together with their justice. Father, crushing him there. And Our Lady stood at the foot of the cross, not just physically, but spiritually as well. She took that weight upon herself. Your sins and mine, crushed them both and pierced both of their hearts. Okay. We see this also in the statement of Sister Lucia. Actually, we have of our Lord to Sister Lucia in another apparition in 1930. He said, my daughter, the motive for the First Saturday devotions, which requires 5 First Saturdays, is simple. There are 5 ways in which people offend and blaspheme against the Immaculate Heart of Mary. 1, blasphemies against the Immaculate Conception. 2, blasphemies against her perpetual virginity. 3, blasphemies against her divine maternity, and at the same time, the refusal to recognize her as the mother of all mankind. 4, blasphemies of those who seek openly to foster in the hearts of children indifference or contempt, and even hatred for this Immaculate Mother. 5, the offenses of those who directly outrage her in her holy images. Okay. Now, you may not see all of these things in your everyday life, depending on the circles you move in, right? these things are very much going on. You hear one story after another of college campuses hosting blasphemous plays where they say all sorts of evil, lewd things about our Lord and about our Blessed Mother. Rock songs that are openly blasphemous against Our Lady and her privileges. Artists who actually make blasphemous images of our Lord and Our Lady. It is happening on an increasing basis all around the world. It is truly horrifying. Okay. And this not only pierces Our Lady's heart, but it also pierces our Lord's heart. Okay. Because why? Because he loves his mother. I remember when I was a kid, if you wanted to anger one of the other kids in your school, the best way to do it was not to say to him, "You got a big nose," or, "I don't like your kids' music," or, "I don't like the way you dress." No, if you wanted to get a kid angry, he said something nasty about his mother. "Your mother does this, your mother does that," right? Okay. That's the way to get a kid to hold out and hit you in the face. So if you're going to say that, you better be bigger than him. Okay. All right. Well, what's the practical consequence of that? All these blasphemies against our Blessed Mother, they demand the justice of God. Okay. And this is one of the reasons why we need to make reparation to her Immaculate Heart. These sins are more grave than the little peccadilloes that, this is really hard. Okay. We need to make reparation to Our Lady's Immaculate Heart. Okay. So it's in viewing Our Lady's heart crowned with thorns that we see that sin isn't, again, just a violation of any personal law. Right? It's a rejection of Christ and of a mother who loves us. Okay. Now, that's the bad news. The good news, of course, is that we can remove those thorns, can't we? Okay. And we can do that through acts of reparation, through acts of love, through having a true devotion to our Blessed Lady. Okay. And one of the ways to do that is to have devotion explicitly to Our Lady's Sorrowful and Immaculate Heart. Okay. You recall that at Fatima, Our Lady said that our Lord himself wanted devotion to her Sorrowful and Immaculate Heart to be established in the world. Okay. Well, we can just ask ourselves, do I have a specific devotion to Our Lady's Sorrowful and Immaculate Heart? Okay. And if I do have a specific devotion, is it deep enough? Or is it something that needs to grow? Am I perhaps only the beginnings of such a devotion? Okay. So we're going to go first in this next section, we're going to do a brief little survey of devotion to Our Lady's Sorrowful Heart through the centuries. And I say a brief survey because we'll be leaving out most of the good stuff, because there's so much good stuff. Okay. Obviously, devotion to Our Lady's Sorrowful Heart can be found right in Scripture, right? The prophecy of Simeon, right? Where Simeon said, after he pronounced his joyful canticle, he said, "Behold, this child is destined to be the fall and the rise of many in Israel, the sign that is contradicted." Then he said directly to Our Blessed Mother, "In your own heart, a sword shall pierce, so that the thoughts out of many hearts may be revealed." We see that devotion in St. John, standing there at Our Lady's side at the foot of the cross. Right? He was the one who was privileged to actually take her into his heart, into his home, after Our Blessed Lord's death. Right? "Son, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son." And down through the ages, there have been numerous saints who were devoted to the sorrows of Our Lady. Okay. One of them, very dear to my heart, of course, is St. Francis of Assisi. If you look at his writings, there are some references there. For instance, the motive for his love of poverty, which is what he said, "Poverty is a royal virtue because it's shown forth above all others in the king and queen." Oh, so you mean Lady Poverty was not just some abstraction for him? It wasn't just an ideology, No. Okay. Practically speaking, what did that mean? Well, St. Francis said, he told his friars to have love for the poor, to take care of them. Why? Because in them you see an image of our Lord and of the poor lady, his mother. Okay. It's like taking care of the poor was our Lord's way, was St. Francis' way of vicariously consoling the poor lady. On one occasion, St. Francis was eating his meal together with the other friars. And one of the friars started talking about the poverty of our Blessed Mother on that first Christmas, when our Lord was born into a cave in Bethlehem. And what did St. Francis do? He got up without a word, took his bowl with his meal in it, and went over to the corner of the room, sat down in the dirt, and finished his meal weeping. Just the thought of Our Lady's poverty, her sorrow on that first Christmas, was enough to put him to tears. His faithful disciple, St. Clara of Assisi, what did she say? In one of her letters, she said, "Meditate tirelessly on two things, the mystery of the cross and on the sorrows of the mother who stood at the foot of the cross." Wow, meditate tirelessly on these two things. Right, that's a little glimpse of the heart of St. Clare. Around that same time period, the 1200s, there was a new religious congregation that started up, the Servants of Mary, also known as the Servites. They were founded by seven gentlemen from Florence, and they had a special devotion to the seven sorrows of Our Lady. You could imagine that perhaps each one of them had a special devotion to one of the sorrows. And they actually invented a rosary of the seven sorrows, which many people, including myself, still pray to this very day. Very beautiful prayer. If you ever get out to Portland, Oregon, the Servants have this big, beautiful shrine to Our Lady of Sorrows. It's worth a visit. In the 1300s, St. Bridget of Sweden has some revelations in this regard. Notice how similar Our Lady's words to her are to the words she said to Sister Lucia. Our Lady said, "I look upon those who live on the earth, but I find very few who have compassion for me and meditate on my sorrow. Therefore, my daughter, though many others may forget me, you at least, please, do not forget me. Contemplate my sorrow and imitate me as much as you possibly can and suffer with me." Wow. This is to St. Bridget. Okay. She's saying she finds very few souls who have compassion for me and meditate on her sorrow. So meditating on Our Lady's sorrows is a way of, you might say, accompanying her there at the foot of the cross. We put ourselves there on Calvary, so that it's not just St. John and a handful of other ladies standing there, but we're there too, mystically at the foot of the cross. And by accompanying her there, we can comfort and console her. Okay. Not only did Our Lady say this, she also suggested a specific devotion to St. Bridget praying seven Hail Marys each day in honor of the seven sorrows, meditating on each one. Okay. In other words, you know, you reflect for a little while on the first sorrow, then say a Hail Mary. Reflect for a little while on the second sorrow, then another Hail Mary. Third sorrow, then another Hail Mary. And this devotion is obviously very pleasing to Our Lady, because here are the seven graces she promised to those who do it every day. She says, "I will grant peace to their families." Sounds good, doesn't it? I bet you some of you don't have peace in your families. Okay, maybe you need this. Okay. "I will grant peace to their families. Second, they will be enlightened about the divine mysteries."
That sounds good too. It's better than being in the dark. Okay.
"Third, I will console them in their pains and accompany them in their work." I think we all want to be consoled in our pains, right? Don't we? "Fourth, I will give them as much as they ask, so long as it does not oppose the adorable will of my divine Son and the sanctification of their souls." So again, if you ask Our Lady to have a cotton candy diet, breakfast, lunch, and dinner for the rest of your life, she may not grant that. Right? But if you're asking for good things, she says she'll give you everything that you ask. Wow, try it. Okay. "Fifth, I will defend them in their spiritual battles with the infernal enemy, and I will protect them in every instant of their lives."
Wouldn't you like to have special protection against the evil one?
Okay. "Sixth, I will visibly help them at the moment of their death. They will see the face of their mother."
Oh, doesn't that sound good?
It reminds me of the story of I don't have a picture of her, I'm sorry for this one, but Venerable
Teresita Quevedo.
She was a Spanish nun who died in 1950. It's in the lifetime of a good number of people here. She was just shy of 20 years old. She was a novice in the convent of the Carmelites of Charity in Madrid. And she had this intense devotion to Our Lady from the time she was a little girl. And she was dying of tuberculosis, and it was Holy Saturday night, the time of the Easter Vigil. And as she was there dying on her deathbed, her father, who was a doctor, was right there. The other sisters were at her side, and they said that, you know, she's in her agony. And then at a certain moment, she looks up from her bed to a certain point in the corner of the room, and her face just lights up and becomes stunningly beautiful. And she said, "Oh, Mother, how beautiful you are." And she died. Well, quite a way to go. At any rate, perhaps you could have a similar grace. She says, "I will visibly help them at the moment of their death. They will see the face of their mother." And then there's a seventh one. She says, "I have obtained this grace from my divine Son, that those who propagate this devotion to my tears and sorrows will be taken directly from this earthly life to eternal happiness, since all their sins will be forgiven, and my Son and I will be their eternal consolation and joy." Wow. All right, it's a private revelation. It's not a dogma of the church, but I mean, it's the proof is legit as far as I know. Wow, that means bypassing purgatory. It's not very good, doesn't it? That's for those who specifically propagate, those who spread this devotion. Okay, which is what I'm trying to do right now, by the way. Okay. I have to say, a major turning point in my own spiritual life was when I made a decision to take this little devotion, the seven Hail Marys, meditating on each sorrow. I found a little booklet. I'm sorry, it's only available in Italian. It was over at our seminary in Italy, and with these meditations on seven sorrows, and I began going through them, and it just opened up new worlds. There are also some very good books in English, including one by Father Gregory Finber on the seven sorrows. Try it. See what happens. As I said, for me, it was a major turning point in my spiritual life. Okay. But remember, it's not just a matter of saying, okay, the first sorrow is Hammer of the Lord. The second sorrow, you can't do a shotgun one. She says you have to meditate on those sorrows. In other words, spend a little time reflecting on each one, spending that time with Our Lady. Okay. All right, what are the seven sorrows? First one is the prophecy of Simeon. You can find this in a good old prayer book, right? The first one is the prophecy of Simeon. The second, the flight into Egypt. The third, the loss of the child Jesus in Jerusalem. The fourth, the meeting with Christ on the way to Calvary. The fifth, Mary stands at the foot of the cross. The sixth, the body of Jesus is taken down from the cross and laid in the arms of his mother. The seventh, Jesus is laid in the tomb. And I can also say I have never tired of meditating on these seven themes. Okay, for the past about 13 years, I've been doing it daily now. Alrighty. Then as the centuries go by, we see not only did the saints have a great devotion to Our Lady's sorrows, but this theme pops up very frequently in the approved apparitions of Our Blessed Mother. Okay, and I'll give you some examples here. At Rougeback in Paris in 1830, Our Lady appeared to St. Catherine Laboureille and asked her to have the miraculous medal struck. And Our Lady showed her the design. And the on the back of the medal, you have a little, you might say, a little catechism of Our Lady in symbols. What do you find? There's an M surmounted by a cross that represents Our Lady at the foot of the cross. There's her sorrows right there. You have the 12 stars around the perimeter of it. It's because she's the woman clothed with the sun, with the moon beneath her feet, on her head a crown of 12 stars. And then what do you see at the bottom? You see two hearts there, right? One is crowned with thorns, right? That's actually the way our Lord appeared to St. Margaret Mariella Kolk, his sacred heart. And then the other one, you notice, is pierced with a sword, right? And that's the Immaculate Heart of Our Lady. The whole message is how Our Lady is so closely united with our Lord in redeeming us. You notice how the M and the crossbar are interwoven. It's like Our Lady for the cross, she and Jesus are inseparable. And then the two hearts, one beside the other. beating in unison, beating with the burning desire to glorify God and throbbing with love for you and me. Then there were the apparitions of Our Lady of La Salette, also in France, in 1846. And I think it was the first apparition. Our Lady didn't say anything. And she just appeared to them sitting on a rock with her hands in her face, with her face in her hands, weeping, sobbing over the sins of the world. And even when the children that witnessed this began to speak to her, she was replying, but still sobbing with her face in her hands. Our Lady's Son. This is an apparition you probably have never heard of, Our Lady of Castel Petroso. This is in southern Italy, in the region of Molise. It took place in 1888. Two peasant women, one of them married, the other one unmarried, were tending their flocks on the side of a mountain, and they had this wondrous apparition in a little grotto of the scene that you see right there in the picture. It's the sixth soul of Our Lady, when the body of Jesus is taken down from the cross, right? And it's tough to see in the picture, but she's got seven swords piercing her heart, representing those seven sorrows. When this was reported to the ecclesiastical authorities, word eventually got back to Rome. Pope Leo XIII told the local bishop to go check it out himself. And so the bishop went up there, he trekked up the side of the mountain, and when he got to the grotto, he saw it too. The apparition was actually repeated for the bishop, and he went back to Pope Leo XIII and said, "Yes, it's real, it's real." And so it was approved. Today there's a big, beautiful Gothic style basilica on that spot, our order used to have custody of it, and it's there that I made my solemn profession of vows. And then there's a very recent one, Our Lady of Kibeho in Rwanda. These apparitions took place between the years 1981 and 1989. Okay, and there were three girls at a Catholic school who reported these apparitions of Our Lady, and it was approved by the local bishop. Okay, and one of the girls was named Marie Claire Mukangango. You can see her in the photo there, and she at first was a scoffer. She didn't believe the other student who had seen Our Lady until Our Lady appeared to her too. And a major part of these apparitions in Rwanda was Our Lady asking them to pray the Rosary of the Seven Sorrows. And here we have the words of Marie Claire. She says, "One must meditate on the Passion of Jesus and on the deep sorrows of his mother. One must recite the Rosary every day, and also the Rosary of the Seven Sorrows of Mary, to obtain the favor of repentance." No clarification there. She says the Rosary every day, and also the Rosary of the Seven Sorrows. In another quote, she said if possible, it's good to recite the Rosary of the Seven Sorrows every day, but at least she asks for it on Tuesdays and Fridays and on the Feast of Our Lady of Sorrows. I love reciting it every day. Okay, and well, we could ask ourselves, why specifically did Our Lady ask for this? Well, she says, to obtain the favor of repentance. Okay. Here's another quote from Marie Claire. She says, "What I ask of you is repentance. If you recite this chaplet while meditating on it, you will then have the strength to repent. Today, many people do not know anymore how to ask forgiveness. They nail again the Son of God on the cross. So I want you to come and recall it to you, especially here in Rwanda, for here I have still found humble people who are not attached to wealth nor money." You notice she didn't pick the United States. Okay. That doesn't mean that everything was rosy in Rwanda, because Our Lady foretold that great violence would take place there. And just a few years later, 1994 and thereabouts, there was the whole... there was the genocide in Rwanda. You probably heard that story, right? There's a Rwandan woman named Immaculée Ilibagaza, I think I pronounced it right, who survived it. She had a major conversion through forgiving the people that butchered her family. And she traveled around the world speaking about the message of forgiveness and about Our Lady of Sorrows. By the way, this mystic Marie Claire, who we were just quoting, the one she's holding up the Rosary to Seven Sorrows there, she herself was killed during the genocide in 1994. Okay. All right. And so this devotion to Our Lady of Sorrows has this powerful grace attached to it to help us to repent. Why? Again, because it puts a human face on the effects of our sins. Right? And that's something that we desperately need in this day and age. Now, reflecting right on Our Lady's sorrows, her heart crowned with thorns, her weeping, her tears, we might be tempted to think of her as, how should we say, a beautiful, loving woman who is a victim of the sins of the world, but you might say just sort of a passive victim. Okay. But that's not the message that Our Lady gave us. Right? It wasn't just about, oh, console me because I'm in pain. Okay. She wasn't just fighting, shall we say, a defensive war. Our Lady indicates that she's actually the protagonist in an offensive war. She says, but in the end, my Immaculate Heart will triumph. Right? She doesn't say, in the end, my Immaculate Heart will survive. She doesn't say, in the end, my Immaculate Heart will be consoled and everything will be better. No, she says, in the end, my Immaculate Heart will triumph. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Okay. In what way can we say that Our Lady's Immaculate Heart will triumph? Okay. Well, there's a little booklet that we printed up, which I'm going to hand out at the end of the conference tonight. I didn't write it. It was written by another friar in my community named Father Maximilian Dean. It's called Towards the Triumph. Beautiful little booklet, and you can take it home, and it's got some reflections on some of the same themes that I've been talking about here. And he starts off the booklet with a rather striking phrase. The first line, he says, "Let us state immediately and with fervor that the Immaculate Heart of Mary has already triumphed." The book, it's like, well, the world is full of sin. What do we mean? The Immaculate Heart of Mary has already triumphed. Well, let's reflect on this, and we'll see how very true that is. Okay. Our Blessed Lady, in a certain sense, already was triumphant over sin, death, and the devil, even before she was created. In what way do we should say that as well? The Church teaches that Our Lady was predestined together with Christ in a single divine decree. In other words, before the world was created, God had already decided that He was going to create her, and that He was going to create the universe for her, as a gift for her, and of course for her divine Son, for Himself. Okay. Archbishop Paul Machin put it very beautifully. He said that Our Lady is a woman whom even God dreamed of before the world began. Gentlemen, here I'm sure you've known from the time of your youth when you're little, you're thinking about the ideal bride that you might have one day, and you're dreaming of this ideal woman, and perhaps you met her, perhaps you didn't. Okay. Well, God not only was able to dream about the ideal woman, He could create her, and He did. And her name is Mary. Okay. And He created her so that she could be the triumphant queen of heaven and earth. We see that in this glorious mystery. It's the last of the mysteries, but in a certain sense, it's the first. Because it was the one that was in the mind of God before He created the universe, before the world began. Because she was the woman that even God dreamed of before the world began. Okay. And then, in a sense, we can see her already triumphing at the time of the war that took place then. What do we mean by that? Right? Well, in the book of Revelation, or the Apocalypse, Chapter 12, St. John tells us, "And a great portent, a great sign, appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child, and she cried out in her pangs of birth, in anguish for delivery. And another portent appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems upon his heads. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear a child, that he might devour her child when she brought it forth. She brought forth a male child, one who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they were defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. When the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Rejoice then, O heaven, and you that dwell therein. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had borne the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river which the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon was angry with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring and those who keep the commandments of God and bear testimony to Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Revelation chapter 12. We can ask ourselves, when did these events take place? Anybody have an idea? This account here, what time period in history is it referring to? The saints tell us that it actually refers to more than one time period. In a certain sense, it spans the entirety of human history, okay, from the beginning up until the consummation of all things at the end of time. And in particular, the battle, in a certain sense, takes place twice. The first battle was before man was created, between the good angels and the apostate angels. The church teaches that God put the angels to a test. He tested their obedience. Okay. What was the nature of the test? Well, St. Maximilian Kolbe, together with the other Franciscan saints, say that the angels were given a vision of the future, specifically of the woman and her child. Before the first man and woman were created, they were given a vision of the ultimate man and woman, of Christ and our Blessed Mother. And it was revealed to them that they would have to bend the knee and adore this God-man made of flesh and blood. They who were angels made of pure spirit. Not only that, they would have to also bend the knee, so to speak, because angels don't have knees really, but they would have to bend the knee, metaphorically, to this woman, who's not even God at all. She's a creature like you and me, made of flesh and blood. And they were going to have to honor her as their queen. Okay. And what happened? Lucifer, who at this time was the brightest, most intelligent, and beautiful of the angels, he loved being the top banana among all God's creatures. And when he realized he was going to have to humble himself before a creature made of flesh and blood, he said, Non serviam, I will not serve. He rebelled. Okay, and hence this battle that breaks out in heaven. He drags 1/3 of the angels with him in his apostasy. Hence, it says in that passage that the serpent dragged 1/3 of the stars down from heaven with his tail. The stars represent the angels. 1/3 of them falls into apostasy, and they become the demons, fallen angels. The other 2/3 were much smarter, and they joined together with Saint Michael, the Prince of the Heavenly Host, in honoring God's holy desires, specifically bending the knee before this mystery of Jesus and Mary. Okay. And so, in this battle in heaven, what you really have is a battle over the honor of Jesus and
Mary. Specifically over our Blessed Mother, because this creature made of flesh and blood alone, not even God, was going to be their queen. And Michael, right, what does his name mean? An ancient Hebrew word that means who is like God. That was his battle cry. That was his way of calling to the other angels to be reasonable, to be sane, saying, listen, who are we to scrutinize the designs of God? Who are we to question what God asks of us? If he asks it of us, it must be good, it must be holy, it must be wise, and therefore we do it. And so those two-thirds of the angels, together with St. Michael, cast the other angels down from the heavens, and then the holy angels were brought into heaven proper and sanctified and had the eternal possession of God. Okay. And so in a sense, Our Lady is already triumphing here before she's created. Okay. Then we see another triumph of Our Lady later on in this passage. And what's that? It says, the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river which the dragon had poured from his mouth. Some of the saints say that this river represented original sin. This torrent of filthy water coming from the mouth of the serpent was that tide of sin that the devil first induced our Adam and Eve to commit, and then which we all inherited. Okay. And yet, what happened? You have this one woman, this unique creature, who was lifted up on the wings of an eagle and protected from this tide of filthy water, such that it did not touch her even for one moment of her existence. And this is already a great triumph, because here you have a creature in which the original plan of God shines forth resplendently. The devil has never had any part in this one creature. He can't figure out what goes on in his mind because he's never had any little entrance, any little foothold in her thoughts. He can't figure out what goes on in her heart. It's inscrutable to him because she's never allowed entrance to him, even in the slightest way. She is an impregnable fortress that the devil not only hates, but also fears, because her entrance into the world signals his defeat. Some of the fathers of the church say that Our Blessed Lady is the white dawn announcing the sun's rising. What do we mean by that? Well, know the difference between the dawn and the sunrise? Right? You're in the dark of night, everything's bleak, and then all of a sudden light appears on the horizon. Where does the light come from? It comes from the sun. But can you see the sun itself yet? No, because the globe of the sun is still hidden beneath the horizon. And yet, the light is already there. It's already daytime. You can already see. You don't need your flashlight, whatever. Right? Okay. Well, Our Lady is the white dawn announcing the rising of the sun, S-U-N or S-O-N, as you like. Because this creature, even before Christ comes into the world, already enjoys the fruits of his redemption. In this creature, Our Lady, you already see the triumph of our Lord's cross. Satan is already defeated at the moment of her conception. And we see that at the moment of her birth. And so the devil hates her and also fears her. Okay. There's a beautiful passage in the autobiography of St. Therese where she recounts a dream she had as a little girl. And in this, and she recounts it because she thinks it was significant, perhaps, from God. Okay. And she's a doctor of the church, so we'll listen. And St. Therese said that she was in her home in this dream, and she saw these little demons that came in. I forget the exact number, and they were like these little imps. Okay, and they were looking around curiously and running around the house, and she was curious too, and so she went to go see what they were up to. And at a certain point, they catch sight of her, and they're petrified. And they start running around in different directions, panicking, trying to figure out a way that they can get away from this little girl. Why? Because the demons cannot bear the glance of a pure, innocent little child, such as St. Therese was. Because she's got something which is more powerful than them. As the scripture says, he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world.
And here she wasn't even a nun yet. She hadn't, you know, gone through all those trials and dark nights that, you know, made the church declare her a saint. And yet already the demons were petrified of her pure and innocent glance. It's one of the reasons why, by the way, among St. Philomena's prayer warriors, there are also some little children from the rooms, something like that. Their prayers are very powerful for God. Well, if the demons are afraid of the pure glance of St. Thérèse, who after all was conceived in original sin like the rest of us and had at least a few venial sins at some point in her life, how much more are the demons afraid of our Blessed Lady? Don't you see? It's not a defensive war on our part. If we're with our Blessed Mother, if we rely on her power, on her strength, it's an offensive war. Okay? And the demons are the ones that have every reason. And it's one of the reasons why the devil is going so crazy in this age, because he knows his time is short. Right? That's actually another passage in that chapter from Revelation. Right? He knew that his time was short. Okay. We see Our Lady triumphing also in, once again, even before she was born, in some of the images of her in the Old Testament. Okay, here you see a picture of Noah's Ark. Okay, once again, that's not a real photo. Okay. Some artist's depiction. Okay. And what was the whole significance of Noah's Ark, right? You know, here the human race had, you know, had become wicked, right? They'd all fallen into sin, and God decided that he had to cleanse the earth with a flood of water. But he saved 8 people from the water, Noah and his family members, because they were just. They were good, and they honored God and observed his commandments. How did he save them? He built a special, well, he instructed them to build a special ship, the Ark of Noah, and as we know, he got the animals in there too, because they hadn't offended God either, okay? And the floods came, right? And everybody else that had been laughing at Noah, right, drowned in the flood, and instead, Noah and his family were safe, right? The saints tell us that Ark of Noah is an image of the church, of course, but also in a very special way of the Immaculate Heart of Mary. Remember what Our Lady said to the shepherd children. She said, "My Immaculate Heart will be for you a refuge." A refuge. And that same tide of filthy water spewed from the serpent's mouth, right, will not be able to touch us if we climb into the Ark of Our Lady's Immaculate Heart. Okay. In this day and age, it's not a tide of water that's inundating the world. Our Lord promised, and God promised he would never do that again, right? But there's a tide of sin. There's a tide of impurity. There's a tide of confusion, the errors of Russia and all the rest. And we have to protect ourselves against that tide, lest we get swept away. How do we do it? We climb into the Ark of Gate, which God gave us. That's the Immaculate Heart of Mary, our refuge. Okay. And speaking of arks, there's also the Ark of the Covenant. Okay. It amazes me that a lot of people don't realize the significance of the Ark. The Ark of the Covenant is a symbol of Our Blessed Mother. Okay. There are numerous saints that have said that. It's in the liturgy, etc. Okay. In what way is the Ark of the Covenant a symbol of Our Blessed Mother? Okay. Well, first of all, what was this Ark? It was a receptacle for what? Okay. It was a receptacle for the presence of God. Okay. What did they put in it? Well, they put in it the tablets of the Ten Commandments. The Word of God, written with his own finger, right? That represents Christ, the eternal Word, who would dwell in her womb. What else was in it? The rod of Aaron that blossomed and flowered. That rod represented Aaron's priestly authority. Christ is the high priest who dwelt in her womb. Okay. That rod blossoms. What does that mean? That represents the virginal conception and birth of our Lord. Rods don't usually give forth flowers, do they? Right? It's a dead stick. Taken off of a tree. Watch it in the same way. Virgins don't usually bring forth a child, but this one did. Okay. And the other thing that was kept in the ark was what? What do you remember? Right, just any old bread?
Yeah.
The manna. The bread that came down from heaven. The bread of angels, right? Which represented, of course, the Holy Eucharist. The Eucharist. All these symbols of our Lord were contained in the ark. That alone should tell us that the ark represents Our Lady, right? But then there's more. Who designed the ark? And
himself designed it.
He didn't just say, I want you to build an ark, and you can build it any way you like.
No.
He gave them very precise indications about the materials, about the dimensions, about the statuary on the top, the rods that would carry it, etc., etc. And every little detail in that design speaks of our blessed lady.
How so?
Okay. First of all, it was made of acacia wood, which was a very special kind of wood that found in the Middle East, which was known for it didn't corrupt, it wouldn't rot or break down. And that represents Our Lady's Immaculate Heart, right? Which is free from corruption, free from the corruption of sin. Not only was it made of acacia wood, but the acacia wood was lined inside and out with what? Pure gold. It's lined inside and out with pure gold. And that represents divine grace that coated her sacred. Her Immaculate Heart is also the temple, the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. Right? She's filled with grace from the moment of her conception, and that grace is represented by the gold. Okay. And then you have the, over the lid, you have those two statues of the holy angels, right? And what would those represent? Well, they would represent the angels, of course, adoring our Lord's presence in Our Lady's womb, and they would also represent, for instance, the Archangel Gabriel coming to our Blessed Mother. And when the Shekinah glory, the glory of God, comes down upon the ark, after they've completed it, that represents the Holy Spirit coming down upon Our Lady's womb in order to bring the God-man into the world, conceived by her, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Everything about this ark screams at us about our Blessed Lady. And it's amazing that you've got your Protestants and you've got your uncatechized Catholics who have no idea about this. They don't realize. Okay. St. Bonaventure said in one of his writings that if you know what you're looking for, you can find Our Blessed Lady on every page of sacred scripture. Every page. Because it's filled with symbols of her. Why? Because she's the woman that even God cleaned up before the world began. Okay. And then we see Our Lady not only in the ark itself, but also in what they did with it. Right? What did they do with it? They used it to cross over the River Jordan, and then they used it in order to win what?
The Battle of Jericho, especially, and as well as other battles. Okay.
And I love that account of the Battle of Jericho, right? How did they win it? Right? They didn't win it with swords and spears and armor and all the rest.
No.
Joshua, inspired by God, instructed them to take the Ark of the Covenant, and the priests would carry it in procession with the rest of the people following around the city of Jericho once a day. For 7 days. And then on the seventh day, they carried it around seven times, right? And then they blew their horns. And what happened? The walls of the city came tumbling down, and the Israelites went in and finished off the rest of the city. Okay. Who was it that won that battle? It wasn't ultimately Joshua himself, right? It wasn't ultimately the other Israelites. It was God. And what did he make use of? He made use of that ark, okay, which represented Our Blessed Lady. The defeat of Jericho is a foreshadowing of the triumph of the Immaculate Heart of Mary. Okay. This moment that we hunger and thirst for, this moment for which we must live. Okay. We Catholics are a people of hope. I'm sick and tired of meeting Catholics and sometimes being a Catholic who's instead a person of sadness and depression and all the rest of them. Oh no, there's so much sin in the world, there's nothing we can do about it. Garbage! Garbage! Our Lady has already triumphed. She already reigns gloriously at the right hand of her Son in heaven. And when we pray, Father, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth and heaven, what are we praying? We're praying for that heart which is already reigning gloriously in heaven to triumph within us, to triumph within our families, to triumph within our parishes, our workplaces, within the whole world. And we know that that heart will triumph. That she will be placed once again on the throne as the queen, not only of the Catholic world, but of the whole universe. Okay. We know the end of the book. Right. And so, St. Louis de Montfort speaks to us a little bit about how this is going to happen. I don't know if you've ever read his book,
True Devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary. If you haven't read it, I plead with you, please do. It's one of the most incredible books ever written. Most of the popes in this past century and a half have not only read it, but recommended it to the faithful.
St. John Paul II said that reading this book was a turning point in his own spiritual life.
When he was a young priest or seminarian, I forget which.
And that he had to go back and read it over and over and over to plumb the depths of it. Okay. I discovered this when I was finishing my college studies. And a friend of mine gave it to me, highly recommended. I picked it up, it felt like it was on fire in my hands. Okay. It had such an unction, you'd almost think it were an appendix to sacred scripture. The author, St. Louis de Montfort, he prophesied that the devil would attempt to tear up this little book, or at least hide it away in a coffer so that nobody could see it. And in fact, the book was lost for about a century or so after his death. It was lost completely. Nobody even knew about it. And then somebody was looking through a coffer, which had some old books of his, and they found it, and they're like, wow, this is quite a book. And the next thing, old popes were reading it and recommending it. Okay. In this book, St. Louis de Montfort speaks to us about the most perfect form of devotion to Our Lady. Okay. What he calls true devotion to Our Lady, which is distinct from all false forms of devotion to Our Lady. You know, you have the interested devotees, you know, who only pray to her because they want to get something out of her. Perhaps like me once upon a time, I want to get out of purgatory. Okay. You've got the hypocritical devotees who say that they love Our Lady with their lips, but then pierce her heart with their lives. You know, you have the inconstant devotees who pray to her in moments of joy and forget about her in moments of sorrow. You have the ones that pray to her only in moments of sorrow, and then they forget about her once everything is happy again. Okay. Well, he talks about true devotion to Our Lady. Perfect form of devotion to Our Lady, which is interior, constant, holy, disinterested. And not only that, in this book, he tells you how you can acquire that perfect devotion to Our Lady. Okay. And he talks about the fruits that this devotion will bring about in the church. Okay. And I'll read a few passages to you. He says, "The Most High, with His Holy Mother, will form for Himself great saints, who shall surpass most of the other saints in sanctity." Okay, so he predicts that in the future, this devotion to Our Lady is going to form some of the greatest saints of all time. I think we've seen some of them already. Figures like St. Maximilian Kolbe, who basically based his whole life on this devotion. Although, interestingly, he was living it even before he found St. Louis de Montfort's book. St. Louis de Montfort continues. He says, "They will know the grandeurs of that queen and will consecrate themselves entirely to her service as subjects and slaves of love. They will experience her sweetness and her maternal goodness, and they will love her tenderly like well-beloved children. They will know the mercies of which she is full and the need they have of her help, and they will have recourse to her in all things as to their dear advocate and mediatrix with Jesus Christ. They will know what is the surest, the easiest, the shortest, and the most perfect means of going to Jesus Christ, namely Our Lady. And they will give themselves to Mary, body and soul, without reserve, that they may thus belong entirely to Jesus Christ. They shall carry on their shoulders the bloody standard of the cross, the crucifix in their right hand and the rosary in their left, the sacred names of Jesus and Mary in their hearts, and the modesty and mortification of Jesus Christ in their own behavior. These are the great men who are to come, but Mary is the one who, by order of the Most High, shall fashion them, for the purpose of extending his empire over that of the impious, the idolaters, and the Muslims. But when and how shall this be? God alone knows. As for us, we have but to hold our tongues, to pray, to sigh, and to wait with expectation." I have waited.
So this is prophetic. He's speaking about these Marian saints that will come in the years to follow, right?
And in brief, this devotion that he advocates involves a life of union with Our Lady.
It starts with making an act of consecration to her. That is a formal act, acknowledging her as the queen of your body and soul, giving yourself to her as a slave of love. Okay.
And then, after making that formal act, you live it out for a life of union with her, praying to her continually, meditating on the mystery of Mary,
getting to know her intimately, just as Christ knew her intimately when he was being formed in her womb.
And the fruit of this is that you too will be formed in her. In a certain sense, you'll enter mystically into her virginal womb, and you will be reformed, reshaped, changed into the image of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Okay? And thus, the head of the mystical body and the members will be formed by the same mother, and they will be one. That's a very brief summary. Read the book.
If you haven't consecrated yourself to Our Lady, do it. Okay. And if you have, renew it. Okay. Because again, it's not just an act of consecration. It's a life to be lived. Okay. A life to be lived.
Now we can ask ourselves, what is this era of peace that Our Lady foretold mean, right? After the triumph of her Immaculate Heart. In one of the quotes from St. Louis de Montfort, he says, "When will souls breathe, Mary, the way the body breathes air?"
Wow.
Okay. Our Lady is so intimately united with God that she is what we call mediatrix of all grace. It means that every single grace, every gift we receive from God comes through her hands. Okay. She's the link to Jesus Christ, just as Jesus Christ is a link to the Father. So if we want to have union with God, we have to go through her. She's the only way, the only path that will take her into the heart of her Son. And so it involves, again, a life of union with her, so intimate that it's almost like a union between air and her own body. So that Mary is the air that we breathe. And what will the fruit of that be? Our Lady is the one who gives life, right? And so we can look forward, this is speculation, because of course we haven't seen the era of the triumph yet. We can look forward to a culture of life. Beautiful phrase that was coined by St. John Paul II, right? A culture of life, what do we mean by that? It's a culture in which the family is once again honored and respected. You have fathers who know what it is to be fathers, mothers who know what it is to be mothers, where they value children as gifts from God, right? Where the families are little domestic churches centered on God and on His love. It will be a civilization of divine love, right? Where the errors of Russia will be rejected, sound doctrine will resound once again from our pulpits, and politics will be based no longer on the arbitrary will of politicians, but on the natural law, on the common good, upon the law of God. No longer will we have a totalitarian economy in some Soviet-type country and a frenzied economy here in the United States, where everybody's just looking after himself. No, it'll be a civilization founded on the love of God. The errors of Russia will be rejected, and we can look forward to the Eucharistic reign of Jesus Christ. A time in which the Eucharist will truly be the center of our homes, of our hearts. In the Middle Ages, there were towns that had laws that you couldn't build any structure higher than the steeple of the principal church. That was their way of saying, Christ is the King. A few years back, there were some Muslims that wanted to build a mosque in Rome that would be taller than St. Peter's. Fortunately, even the secular government in Rome said, no, that's not a good idea. And they wouldn't do it. Okay. In Manhattan, a lot of people don't know, we've got the 11th largest cathedral in the world, St. Patrick's Cathedral in Manhattan. But you wouldn't know that it's the 11th largest cathedral in the world because it's dwarfed by all the skyscrapers around it. Some people don't know that the people who built those skyscrapers did it on purpose. They wanted to dwarf the cathedral, right? That day and age must come to an end. Christ must be enthroned once again as the King. Okay? Our Blessed Lord must truly be the heart, the center of our cities, our towns, our homes, our lives. He must reign as our Eucharistic King. And this too, we can look forward to. Okay? We can look forward to a blossoming of authentic liturgy. Our Lord adored in one parish after another in Eucharistic adoration. Children who are brought up knowing that Jesus is there and having recourse to Him in all things. Because as we know, Our Lady's role is to bring Jesus to us and us to Jesus. Okay. So now, it brings us to the final question. Yes, we're almost done. What can we do? What can you and I do to bring about the triumph of Our Lady's Immaculate Heart? Okay. Well, there are a number of things. First of all, take seriously Our Lady's requests at Fatima. If you haven't done the first Saturday devotion yet,
do it. It doesn't take very much time. It's actually a very comparatively insignificant chunk of your life. It takes a couple of hours on five Saturdays out of your life. It's not a very big commitment. Okay. If Our Lady asks for it, why don't we do it? Okay. Again, this is reparation to Our Lady's heart in order to turn away the hammer of Our Lord's justice. Okay. Study the Fatima apparitions, Our Lady's message. And then get to know Our Lady. She's not just a historical person as you read about in the book. She's a real mother who's close to you, closer than you are even to yourselves. Get to know her. How do you get to know her? Pondering the mysteries of the Rosary, pondering her seven sorrows, reading what the saints have said about her blessing. There's so many beautiful books written by the saints, whether it's St. Alphonsus de Liguria, St. Louis de Montfort, etc., etc. Read what the saints have said. They were the people closest to her. They can unlock for you her heart, so that she's not just somebody that you admire on a pedestal, but somebody that you know, somebody that you love. Parents, you can focus on creating a Marian home atmosphere. Praying the family rosary, for instance. The servant of God, Father Patrick Peyton, used to say, the family that prays together stays together. He was talking about the rosary. There's a special power when family prays the rosary together, much more than if you each pray your rosary individually in your own room. Okay. It's kind of glue that keeps the family from falling apart. Our Lady entering into your home that way will bring peace to whom you love, to keep you together, and to make you happy. Okay. Part of that Marian home atmosphere could be the enthronement of the two hearts. You could have the enthronement of the Sacred Heart, you could add to it an enthronement of the Immaculate Heart of Mary. Very powerful, powerful devotion. You know, the priests come over to your home, and there's a little ceremony, a little rite for officially enthroning those two hearts as the king and the queen of your home. Again, consecrating yourselves to Our Lady. Right? Speaking of Our Lady within your home, don't be afraid to talk about your faith. Right? It's not something that you have to be ashamed of, that we do in dark corners and you know, in private places so that nobody sees us. No! If we're ashamed of Our Lord and Our Lady, now they'll be ashamed of us on the day of judgment. Be bold in speaking about them and in teaching others to love them. Spread devotion to Our Lady. You should have a little arsenal in your purse or your handbag of miraculous medals, rosaries, scattered ones. Look for opportunities to give them to people. And then people will ask you, well, what is this? And then we'll do a little research beforehand so that you can explain it to them. There is good literature out there about Fatima, about Our Lady, St. Louis de Montfort's book. Give it to people. Give it to people so that they too can know Our Blessed Mother and make reparation to our heart. Right? Young people, seriously consider whether you might have a calling to dedicate your whole life to this message. Every moment of your day as a priest or a religious. Right? Consecrated people have the joy of doing. We brush aside all the secondary and lesser things so that we can dedicate ourselves totally to the service of Jesus in Mary without distractions, without other things dragging us down and tearing us away from prayer. Consider consecrating your whole life to this. And then you too will triumph over sin, death, and the devil together with Our Lady. And then remember that message which Our Lady repeated over and over again at Fatima. Prayer and sacrifice. We have to be generous in prayer and sacrifice. You can't leave either one of those out. Remember, prayer is like the salad, sacrifice is like the salad dressing and the condiments. Right? Our Lord may accept it if you give him a plain salad, but he's going to eat a lot more of it if you season it well. You have to add sacrifices. Right? And don't be like those people who, for their Latin sentences, they say, I'm going to give up cod liver oil. That's because you don't like cod liver oil. For it to be a genuine sacrifice, it has to hurt. It has to hurt. Think about, what are the things that I would least like to sacrifice? Who knows? What are the penances that I'm really hoping nobody's going to ask me to do? Maybe do those. I know this one lady up in New York who's she's got three children. One is a very good priest. Another one has been away from the faith for years. She's a very cultured woman. She's lived in different parts of the world. So what's in Manhattan? She told me years back that she decided to give up wine for the rest of her life to bring about the conversion of that one for her child. This woman loves wine. Italian, French, whatever. I think it's a fairly well-to-do family, so they can probably afford the best. Okay. She chose that sacrifice because she knew it would hurt. Those are the kind of sacrifices we need to consider. The ones that actually cost us. Because if they don't cost us anything, they're not worth much. On Christmas, if you give your loved one something that costs you a nickel, they might be offended. You say, is that how much I'm worth to you? If a man is proposing to a young lady and he gives her an engagement ring made of aluminum foil, she's going to say, is that what I'm worth to you? No. The sacrifices have to be costly. Otherwise, they're not worth much, are they? If we want to take this message seriously, we have to be generous. Generous with our time. Generous with all those offerings we can make in our hearts. What are the things that cost you? Maybe those are the ones that are made. Bear in mind, Our Lady can't be outdone in generosity. Any gift that you give her, she will repay you 100-fold in this life and countless times in the life to come. You have nothing to lose by being generous with God and our Blessed Mother. You have everything to lose by clinging to things that don't matter. Okay. Be generous, because love can only be paid back with real love. Okay. And I think that's the end of our mission. Thank you all. Thanks for Blessed Mother, the other saints we invoke, St. Philomena, and our prayer warriors. And because if we just listen and say, oh, okay, those are nice ideas, and then we go home and go back to life as usual, then my purpose for coming down here to San Antonio has failed. Parish mission is supposed to change our lives. It's supposed to transform us. It's supposed to ultimately bring about the triumph of Our Lady's Immaculate, beginning first in us, and only then rest of the world. Thank you all. God bless you. We give you thanks, Almighty God, for all thy benefits. Thou who livest and reignest forever and ever. Amen. And the souls that depart, take God and rest in peace. Amen. This is our mediation in the Immaculate Heart of Mary, the intercession of St. Joseph, St. Philomena, all the holy angels and saints, and Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.